Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 20 and 21. It'll be on the screen. It's also in the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 969. Let me ask the question and then let's respond with the answer together. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God, having of his dear good pleasure from all eternity, led his Son to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery, and to bring them into the state of salvation by the Redeemer.
So question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever.
Beautiful confession questions this morning to guide us. In Genesis 28, I invite you to turn there. We're getting close to the finish of our study in the book of Genesis. It's been delightful to work through this together with you. One of the things that I have loved about working through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is just witnessing the maturing of their faith. I mean, we're given a front row seat to watch these dear saints grow in their faith. We've seen Jacob when he is really young, where his faith was coupled with so much cunning and deceit, always trying to grab more for his own advantage. And now we see Jacob in the latter years, where his faith expresses itself in quiet trust and determined hope in the future. And again, these stories of maturing faith would have been so important for the first hearers who are going to be entering into Canaan. They needed to hear and to see examples of faith, faith-filled people who saw the sure future that was ahead of them and then trusted God in the present. These stories are also repeated in the New Testament. The first century church, as it's facing persecution and suffering, and maybe some were tempted to pull back maybe in their witness or their explicit way that they lived out their faith, they needed these stories as well. And so when you turn to the book of Hebrews, especially places like Hebrews chapter 11, you see the writer of Hebrews just giving this account of all of these Old Testament men and women who walked by faith, and they become kind of this cloud of witnesses, which is meant to challenge and encourage the first century church to be faithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, I love the way that when the author looks at the entire lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, listen to this as being like the best example of faith that he wanted to use from each of their lives. Hebrews 11, 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now that's intriguing, right? I mean, the illustrations of faith that are used about each of these individuals are all tied to their ability to see the present. They saw a very secure future, and then in the present time, they were able to live in a certain way because of that very secure future. So let's turn this morning to Genesis 48, and we're going to see the interaction that Joseph has with his dying father, which the writer of Hebrews is going to speak of. Commentator Derek Kidner says that this text illustrates what he calls quiet faith. Now, quiet not being inactive, but quiet being what is it like to have a deep and secure trust that God will always do what he promised to do. And we're going to notice in the text at least three characteristics of mature faith. So mature faith is governed by the word, not the world. Mature faith is revealed in commitment to God and his people. And mature faith rests in God's freedom to be God. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we believe that you bless both the reading and the preaching of the word of God. So give us ears to hear you speak to us today through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father's ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned up his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and bless me and said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you, and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. This is God's word. There's so much that could be covered here in multiple sermons, so let me just scratch the surface this morning, and then you can dig deeper, either in your personal study or in your small groups. The first thing we notice is mature faith is governed by the word, not by the world. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we read this as the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So there's the essence of faith. Faith is oriented toward the future, and faith is oriented toward what is invisible. It's the exact opposite of the spirit of this world. The world wants you to put all of your faith in what is present and what is tangible. Things you can touch, things you can store up, things you can put in barns. Romans 1 says, actually, this is the essence of sin. Instead of giving your glory and your weight and your trust to an invisible God who reveals himself through a visible creation, we would much rather trust in a physical creation and reject an invisible God. Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the rich fool, who was blessed with so much tangible wealth. Rather than trust God, who had given him all the wealth, he looks at all the wealth, and then he says to his soul, because of all of that wealth, soul, you are secure. So you see the mature faith in our text of both Joseph and Jacob, because they've got their eyes fixed not on what is visible and tangible, they've got their eyes fixed on what is future and what is invisible. Well, what's the future for them? Again, if you turn to Genesis 46, God had promised Jacob in Genesis 46 that he would go with Jacob down into Egypt, and then he would bring the people of God out of Egypt. In verse 4, you see how Jacob is feeding and nourishing his faith by reminding himself and reminding Joseph of what God had said. He says, you know, when I was at Luz, when I was at Bethel, this is what God had said to me. Behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. I love the way in this text you notice Jacob and Joseph's faith is nurtured and develops maturity. Again, not placing their hope in anything they would have in Egypt, not placing their hope in anything they would have temporally going on around them in Egypt, but by faith they saw an invisible future where they would have an eternal inheritance. See, this is what mature faith looks like. This is what mature faith sounds like. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, as the writer in Hebrews is reflecting upon men like Jacob and Joseph, here's what he says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So again, you're governed by what God says in his word, not by what the world says. It's God's word that teaches us what we are to believe, how we are to obey, how we're supposed to interpret the world around us, not the other way around. Again, do you notice in verse 4, you have these two echoes kind of from the past, the past promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Jacob was using to keep his faith growing and maturing. You notice the first one. The first is the promise that God made to Abraham. I'll make you a company of peoples, and I'll give this land to the offspring after you. That's a condensed summary of all the promises that God had made to Abraham. And then he recounts, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And again, you just hear kind of that echo from the Garden of Eden, when God had promised Adam and Eve in the creation mandate that he would make them fruitful and multiply them. See, the surety of God's word is going to enable Jacob and Joseph to be really confident in an unseen future. I mean, they were so confident in an unseen future that they knew it would take over 400 years before the promises really would come true. And yet they lived with a mature faith. As the author of Hebrews looks at the entirety of Joseph's life, I mean, look at all the things that we've studied about Joseph. His faith in the pit, his faith in Potiphar's house, his faith in prison, his faith when he's elevated to second in command. You think of all of his life, and this is what the author of Hebrews wants to lift up as the high point of his faith. Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. He's making mention of an exodus that's going to happen 400 years later, and he's making mention of a place where his bones are going to get put. Again, what amazing mature faith. At the end of his life, as the nation is growing in size, we know that there's going to be a Pharaoh that's going to rise up who does not know the name of Joseph. And Joseph reminds the people that God is going to provide an exodus, that God will take them out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And again, how do you know that he has such faith in that future? Well, he says something about his bones. Because I want my bones to go with you when you all are going to leave Exodus. I want my bones to be part of that group that goes with you. That's what mature faith looks like. We take God at his word. We see the guaranteed future that God has promised us, the inheritance that we have in heaven that surpasses any value of anything we have here on earth. And then we make practical, real-life decisions right here on earth that reflect the fact that this is not our home, that we are sojourners here, that none of this is going to last, that we live for a future that is a future of far better inheritance. A practical example of that, as I was trying to think, how do I practically illustrate that? We can just stay in God's word. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, 32 and 34, here's a practical way they applied this in the first century. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So in the first century, what enabled that first century early church, when they were unfairly treated, when they were publicly joining with people who were putting into prison, what enabled them to have joy in that? What enabled them to be joyful even when their property was being plundered by other people? Look at verse 34. You yourselves knew that you had a better and abiding possession. See that? The sure, guaranteed future inheritance enabled that first century church to face suffering and injustice and public reproach with an apologetic witness that was filled with great hope. So ask yourself this morning, what are those places in your life right now where you could exhibit a more mature faith as you trust in your future, an invisible, guaranteed future? What would that look like in the present and the visible to show more of that mature faith? The second thing you notice in the text is that mature faith is revealed in a commitment to God and his people. I mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, from Genesis 46, that what separates Christianity from every other religion is the fountainhead. The fountainhead of every other religion is essentially you. It's self, right? You work, you perform, and if you do enough, then maybe the God of the gods are going to accept you, bless you, provide for you. But again, the focus is on you. It's your promises. It's your ability to commit to some deity. It's all on you, your level of commitment, your ability to fulfill your promises. But the fountainhead of the Christian faith is exactly opposite of that. The fountainhead of the Christian faith is actually God and God's ability to fulfill all of his promises to his people. Everything in the Christian life is going to flow from an initiative-taking, promise-fulfilling God who shows steadfast love to his people. Even when God's people, even when we can't fulfill our promises, even when our commitment to God is so weak, God still pursues us. He still fulfills his promises to us. Even when we are unfaithful, he promises to be faithful to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. Again, look at our text. Do you see the initiative of this covenant-keeping God? Look at verse 3. It's God who appears to Jacob when he's at Luz or Bethel, and he reaffirms his promises to Jacob when Jacob is filled with fear about approaching Esau. In verse 4, it's God who takes the initiative to make promises to Jacob that he would make Jacob fruitful and multiply a family into a nation and give him a land as an everlasting possession. In verses 15 and 16, when Jacob recounts, he's recounting how God has been so faithful in being his shepherd, so faithful in redeeming him from all evil. And again, this is what mature faith does, right? Listen just to the humility in Jacob's voice. In the early years, you had that plotting, that arrogant pride of the younger years. Now look at the humility where he's saying, it's all you, God. It's you that have done all of it. Listen to the courage in Jacob's voice. The fear and the timidity in the early years now being replaced just with this honest confidence about the future. Again, as Jacob reflects and recounts to Joseph God's commitment to him, again, notice the attributes of God that he wants to highlight. What does it do? It produces within Jacob and Joseph a really deep commitment to God and a really deep commitment to God's people by faith. Do you notice in the text the longings of Jacob and Joseph? You hear it again in Hebrews chapter 11. They both want their bones to be buried in the promised land where God would give an inheritance. I mean, to us when we read this, it just sounds like gravesite planning, right? Like, where do you want to have your plot someday? But that's not what's going on here. You have two mature men who say, wherever God's people go, that's where I want to be. I mean, they're saying even our bones, when we are dead, we want our bones to be with God's people. So again, it's really this deep commitment that you're saying in life and in death, I always want to be where God's people are. Again, Jacob saw a future that was secure and sure. And in the moment, he's got two 20-year-old, roughly 20-year-old boys of Joseph between his legs, ready to give them a blessing. And he's trusting in this surety of an unchanging God who has given promises. And you listen to that in verse 20. Notice, again, the direction of I want these boys to be a blessing to God's people. He says, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. So when he uses the word Israel here, he's referring to all the people of Jacob, of Israel. What he's saying is that in the future, the people of Israel are going to keep giving a blessing. They're going to keep invoking blessings by the name of these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then verse 21, God will be with you. God will bring you into the land of your fathers. And then, by the way, you know that mountain slope I took from the Amorites? That's going to be yours too. Again, I love the mature faith of Jacob here. Mature faith of Jacob, where he just longs to be where the people of God are, and he longs for the people of God to be blessed. Do you notice just the difference between the early Jacob and this Jacob? You know, in the early Jacob, there was this plotting, this scheming. He was always trying to grab more for himself, even at the cost of his brother and his father. And now it's completely changed. All he's thinking about is the people of God. He wants the people of God to be blessed. He wants God to be glorified, and he wants to be where God's people are. Again, consider one first century application. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews highlights a problem of the early church. As opposition was rising up against the early church, there were many in the church who didn't want to appear to be explicitly Christian. So they were tempted maybe to avoid gathering together as God's people for worship because it would have marked you as an explicitly Christian at a time when you were going to get persecution. And listen to what the author says in Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the author of Hebrews essentially is asking this question. How can you claim to be united to Jesus Christ in true saving faith, but then not want to be with, united, and deeply connected to the church of Jesus Christ? I mean, to be joined to Christ must entail that you're also joined to a living congregation of Jesus Christ in regular worship. The Bible simply doesn't have a category for someone who says, I'm committed to Christ, but I'm not committed to the local church for which Christ is the head, for which Christ has died. And again, you and I live in a cultural moment that maybe is not all that different from Hebrews. There's two extremes that we're called to avoid. One extreme is what we might call spiritual individualism. It's that extreme position where you so emphasize your personal relationship with Jesus that you forget the church altogether. As long as you have Jesus and your personal podcast and a latte at Starbucks, you're fine. You don't need the organized church. That's one of the extremes to avoid. But the other extreme is what we might call the overly institutional approach to Christianity. In its most unhealthy form, it's seen in the Roman Catholic Church, where there's no salvation outside the church, and you need the sacraments for salvation. It's easy for us, maybe, to operate just one tick away from that, right? It's that institutional error that equates salvation with church membership and church growth with church activity. As long as your name is on a roll, and as long as you appear at a few activities, you think that you have mature faith. Both of those are extreme misunderstandings of the Christian life. Again, conversion is an individual activity, but conversion is always meant to lead to deep congregational involvement in reality. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "If I had never joined a church till I had found the one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it's the dearest place on earth to us." You see that in Jacob and Joseph's life. They were deeply committed, both in life and in death, to wanting to be wherever God's people were. Again, one practical implication for you young people who are still having a maturing faith. When you graduate from high school and you start looking at maybe where you want to go on for ongoing schooling or for work, does the local church play any decision in your decision-making? I mean, why would you choose a college just because it's cheap or because it has a great program in your major area, but then you look at where that college is located and there aren't any really great solid churches that would sustain your faith during your time at college? I mean, why would you pursue a job that you know that job will always force you to compromise your ability to gather with God's people for worship? And it would make it really difficult for you to use your God-given gifts in the local church. Again, one sign of maturing faith is that in increasing measure, you're not making decisions individualistically in self-centered ways, asking, what's in it for me? Rather, your life is characterized by a passionate pursuit of not only growing in knowledge and obedience to God, but also growing in a deep investment in the local church that God has given us. So mature faith is governed by the word, not the world. Mature faith is revealed in commitment to God and his people. And then thirdly, mature faith rests in God's freedom to be God. One of the things that always is so beautiful in worship is that we come into the presence of God and we just realize we're in the presence of a matchless God, who is unequal in any rival. Listen to how God describes himself in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Psalm 50, we hear of the spectacular power of our God, the mighty one, the God of the Lord. God the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. But then if you go further into Psalm 50, if you look at verses 19 to 21, we see the problem of the unrighteous. Here's the problem. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. There's the key phrase there. You thought that I was one like yourself. See, this is what the sin of pride produces. David Wells, in his wonderful book called God in the Wasteland, describes it this way, quote, "Pride is self-centeredness that is pursued, protected, and given shape as an alternative to submission to God and to being God-centered. It is a preoccupation with the self as the goal of life. It's self-absorption and self-love. Modernity stokes the fires of human pride by simultaneously marginalizing God and elevating self as the alternative to God. Defiance of God is quite unnecessary. He has quietly been replaced by a spiritual coup d'etat. The new sovereignty of self has vastly limited God's capacity to speak to us." End quote. See, here's what sin does. Sin turns our hearts to ourselves. Our hearts are turned to self, and we simply dislodge God from his proper position. We make a God who is in our image, one who's going to fulfill our needs, one who's useful to us, rather than a God that we have to surrender to. That's why when I look at this text, my favorite part of this text is actually this really robust description of who God is. And again, just take a few moments this morning and let's look at the God who demands to have the freedom simply to be God. You notice in the text that God is free to make choices on whom he will elect and who he will not elect. I mean, we see that in the narrative of the birth of Jacob and Esau, where Paul, commenting on it in Romans chapter 9, says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Again, God chose to run all of his promises and his covenant through Jacob. Again, not because Jacob was better or more righteous or more capable than Esau. God elected Jacob to belong to him, for God to bless Jacob and for God to bless Jacob and then all of God's people through Jacob. He's free to make that choice. God is also free to adopt into his family and give an inheritance to whoever he wants to adopt into his family. You notice that in the text. Jacob says to these two boys born in Egypt, to Joseph and an Egyptian woman, he says, "These boys are mine." Look at verse 5. "Now your two sons who are born to you in the land of Egypt are mine." They're mine. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon." Just as Reuben and Simeon. In other words, those two boys born to an Egyptian woman in Egypt are on equal standing with Reuben and Simeon. Jacob claims Joseph's sons as being part of the family, part of the people who get tremendous blessings from God. They're going to share in the inheritance on equal standing with all of the sons who were born to Rachel and Leah. When you get to the New Testament, you see this at work, right? When God adopts men and women from all tongues and tribes and families into his. They're not based on power or prestige or status, as the world would say. No, believers are adopted into God's family purely because of God's initiative, God's choice, on equal standing through Jesus Christ. Gentiles are in the church on equal terms with the Jews. Paul says it's a mystery, but it's impossible without God's love and grace. God is also, notice in the text, free to bless those that he chooses to bless. Again, you notice that in the text, Joseph here is trying to follow traditional cultural laws of primogeniture, right? The law of the land would have said that the oldest child is going to get the birthright, the greatest blessing from the father. We see Joseph here. He's positioning his sons in front of his blind father so that that would happen, so that Manasseh would get the right hand and Ephraim would get the left hand. But you notice God moves Jacob to cross his hands. The greatest blessing and birthright is going to be given to the youngest boy, Ephraim. Joseph expected God to work through his father in prescribed cultural ways. But God doesn't have to work the way our culture says he has to work. In our text, Joseph is displeased with his father, and he voices it. Notice what Jacob says. I know, I know. But notice, right alongside God's sovereignty, in our text, you also have man's responsibility. God gives Ephraim and Manasseh a double blessing because that blessing was taken away from Simeon and Levi. In chapter 49, which we'll get to next week, we hear the deathbed blessing that Jacob is going to place on his sons. And when you get to Simeon and Levi, look at what it says in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. God's going to hold Simeon and Levi responsible for the massacre at Shechem to Hamor and Hamor's brothers when they took justice into their own hands and they deceived Hamor and the men of Shechem after Dinah had been violated. God's going to hold Reuben responsible for the sin because he slept with the concubine of his father. Both Reuben and Simeon will fail to follow and live according to the promises of God. As we're going to see in Jeremiah 18, Levi is going to repent and his tribe is going to retake the promises of God. So again, mature faith here shows a willingness to simply let God be God. It humbly submits to the truth that God's ways are above our ways, and his understanding is way beyond our comprehension. So in conclusion, how can you and I grow to have this kind of mature faith? Well, one way is we look at Jacob and Joseph, and they're given to us as exemplars. I mean, we can learn a lot from exemplifying and modeling Jacob and Joseph and the way they responded to God's promises. But we need more than Jacob and Joseph as examples. We need to see what they saw dimly, what you and I can see with much more clarity. Look at Hebrews 12:2. Keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So dear friend, this week when you are discouraged, and it seems as if God's promises are not going to come true, see by faith Jesus Christ. He is your guarantor of all of God's promises to you. He was raised from the dead and has ascended to heaven as the guarantee of your inheritance. When you're weak this week, and it just feels like running the race of faith will never be accomplished, again, look to Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He promises to equip you with everything good so that you would do his will and you would endure. This week, when your heart becomes cold and maybe you're tempted to trust in temporal things, meditate and adore Jesus Christ as your priceless treasure until your eyes are fixed on the future and the invisible rather than the present and the visible. May God the Holy Spirit produce in each of us this hunger and desire to grow into a mature faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We love you. We love the way that you reveal your word to us and you reveal yourself to us through your word. We would pray that we would, even today, be so transformed by seeing this future guaranteed inheritance that we have waiting for us in heaven, that it would change in very practical ways the way that we live in this world with what is visible and temporal, so that we would show a maturing faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.